Psalm 73 is another good place to go for a point of departure for what we want to talk about this morning. Psalm 73. This one was written by that great Gershonite Levite Asaph. And it appears from reading this psalm that this man came to a point in his life where he couldn't make sense of what was going on. Had a crisis of faith and he almost lost it. Now let's relive that experience with him. Psalm 73, beginning with verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You ever have a situation where you look around and it seems as though wrong prospers and right doesn't prosper, not only outside the church, but maybe sometimes inside the church? A little easy to get discouraged. And you say the ones who are true are the ones who have a problem. And he looks at the wicked and look at verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. And then we come down here to about verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until what? Until I went into the sanctuary. Then I understood their end. For Asaph, that crisis of faith was resolved when he looked into the heavenly sanctuary and he saw the whole divine plan pay out to the end. Now this morning we're going to talk about the sanctuary. Thank the Lord there are some fine scholars and some fine pastors out there who still do talk about the sanctuary, but I wish there were more. How I wish that Adventists were as literate in the Word and as literate in Adventism as they used to be. Because when Adventists quit studying the Word, they are then fair game for those who misstudy the Word. And folk, it is time to get back into the Word and understand why you believe what you say you believe. If you do not do it now, you will discover, probably much sooner than any of us realize, how desperately you needed to have made that preparation back when you could. As Ellen White tells us, if God has ever spoken by me, the time will come and we will be called perhaps separately and alone in the most critical, most demanding forums to answer for our faith. Well, this morning we'll talk about the sanctuary. And let's go back now and pick up where we left off last night. On the morning of October 23, 1844, in that harsh light of a very disappointed dawn, a handful of bewildered and sorrowing believers still hung on to the Advent hope. Now, the morning before, 24 hours before, there had been perhaps 100,000 Millerites around the world confidently expecting that they would see Jesus. By midnight that night, there had been a shaking of Adventism. And those that were left numbered just a few, just a handful of people hung on. Now, all of this was puzzling to them because, as Ellen White, who lived through that time, later said, since the days of the apostles, no revival was more free from human imperfections and the wiles of Satan than was that in the autumn of 1844. But there was an answer as to why Jesus hadn't come then. Something else had to happen. Something had to happen in heaven, but something also had to happen on this earth among God's people. And later on in Great Controversy, page 424, she would say, and I quote, "But the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Light was to be given them, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven." Now, the vehicle through which that light would come would be in part another layperson. Thank the Lord for laymen. Who will finish the work? It won't be the ministers. Their job is helping us understand how we can finish the work. So the work of God will be finished by Laman. And in October of 1844, a 38-year-old man in upstate New York named Hiram Edson became the conduit through which a remarkable theological insight was about to take place. Now, you have to understand the background of this thing. On October 22, he, of course, along with many people, was expecting to see Jesus come. And thinking that it would be nice for them to be together, he invited a lot of folk over the night before to his home, and they had a little prayer meeting and so forth. And some people declined his invitation and didn't come, so he said goodbye to them, fully expecting he would never see them again on this earth. So this little crowd gathered together at the Hiram Edson farm the evening before. And then, in his words, in his little book, Life and Experience, "We waited for the coming of our Lord until the clock tolled 12 at midnight. The day had passed. Our disappointment became a certainty. Our fondest hopes were blasted." But somehow, Edson couldn't give up on the Advent message, on the magnificant mathematical clarity of the 2300-day prophecy, and on the hope of seeing Jesus. And in the little book I just referred to, he said, "My Advent experience has been the richest and brightest of all my Christian experience. Has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God, no heaven, no golden city, no paradise?" He couldn't give up on the dream. Well, after waiting and weeping until dawn, most of the believers slipped away. Most of them would take little back trails, cut across fields, anything but getting out on the main highway, where they were sure to encounter a lot of very relieved and very jeering crowds who would hoot at them and say, "Well, are you still here?" By the way, James White was no fool, believe it or not. I once heard a lecture by an retired Adventist minister who has since become quite critical of Ellen White. And in the middle of a long discourse spoken to a group of nervously tittering people, he said, James White was no smart cookie either. Well, I got news for you. He wasn't as dumb as people say he was. The Adventist pioneers, by and large, were intellectually several orders of magnitude larger, I think, than many of their critics today. The logic was very clear. They were very clear thinkers. James White was walking down the street one day, and somebody came by him, kind of joking at his Millerite experience. He said, "Well, Mr. White, are you still in the land of the living?" You know what James White replied? He says, "No, I'm not in the land of the living. I'm in the land of the dying. But when the Lord comes, I'll be in the land of the living." Well, anyway, the morning of October 23, you can understand how those who were still faithful to their belief would want to avoid crowds. So they kind of scattered out as best they could and just kind of sneaked back to their homes. They were hurting. A little group stayed at the Hiram Edson farm, and they were wondering what went wrong. Is there any explanation for it? And finally, Hiram Edson said, "Let's go out to the barn and pray." By the way, Adventist Historic Properties, which is a nonprofit organization within the church, has purchased the Hiram Edson farm. We own the thing. The church has it. The Hiram Edson home is being completely restored so that by October 22 of this year, it will be open for people to see and view. And it's our hope that maybe the anniversary of the Adventist experience will draw some attention and some news coverage to this thing. And they're rebuilding now Hiram Edson's father's barn on the property. And I understand that the folk in the White Estate could still use some funds to help get that done. If anybody wants to take a part of Adventist history and contribute to the White Estate and the General Conference, I'm sure they'd be pleased to have the help. So anyway, Hiram Edson and this little group of people went out to the barn. They began to pray, and they prayed earnestly for light. Finally, Edson said, "I think we should go out and find some of our brethren and try to comfort them and strengthen their faith." So they began walking out to the homes of some of their compatriots who live close by. They didn't want to go on the roads either, because they too would face the jeer of the multitude, so they cut across Hiram Edson's cornfield, taking a shortcut that would give them a little more privacy. And out there in the simplicity and innocence of nature, suddenly Edson began to see the picture. And now it's time to open the Word, and I invite you to join me in Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. And we go here to verse 13. This is the text that came to Edson's mind and began to clarify for him what was really happening on October 22, 1844. Now, I happen to be reading from the New King James Bible, so it reads a little differently. This is just one that was convenient and I picked up and brought along. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came where? To the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him. That is what opened up Edson's mind. Wait a second, he said. Daniel 7:13 talks about Jesus going somewhere, but not to this earth, because the Ancient of Days is not here in residence formally. He's in heaven. With that insight in that text, he realized something had happened the day before, very different from what they thought would happen. Jesus wasn't coming to earth. He was going from one place to another place in heaven. Now, I recognize that in many quarters of Adventism, my merely saying that stamps me as being something, you know, prior to the Neanderthal age. You mean you still believe that stuff, Walton? Yeah, I do. You know why? Because once again, the pioneers of Adventism and their scholarship is considerably more profound than many of their critics. When it says they brought him near to him, he came to the Ancient of Days, Edson and the early Adventist pioneers began to realize that meant Jesus was transferring his ministry from one place to another place in heaven. And you know something? The Hebrew supports that. Look at the verse 13, Daniel 7:13, where it says, they brought him near. The Hebrew word that is used, brought, in the English, is kareb. You know what that means? It means to approach, to come near, to be admitted into the presence of somebody. Exactly what Hiram Edson was seeing in that text. Jesus was being brought into the presence of the Father. Now, that is not the only linguistic key in that text. Take a look at verse 9. Verse 9 of Daniel 13. And we'll go back here just a few verses. I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels, a burning fire. Wheels. Now, why would the Lord need a throne with wheels on it? What are wheels used for, folk? Going from one place to another. Now, that isn't as naive and simplistic as you might think it is. Because in Hebrew, the word for wheels is galgal. It means exactly what it seems to mean here. It means wheel. It means something you use to go from one place to another. In other words, there is movement taking place here. The Godhead itself is physically moving in heaven, and the Hebrew supports it. Now, a while back, a very well-known individual challenged the Adventist sanctuary doctrine by saying that Paul says in Hebrews, when Jesus rose and went back to heaven, he arose and went where? To the right hand of God. Remember that? That's in Hebrews, right? And so the argument is that since God resides in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and Jesus at AD 31 went to the right hand of God, therefore, since God's in the most holy place, it must logically follow that Jesus went to the most holy place also. Therefore, 1844 is an aberration. It's an embarrassment to Adventism. We ought to grow out of it because nothing happened. There was no movement from
holy place to most holy place in 1844. Has anybody here heard that argument? The problem with that is the individual who made that analysis had his doctorate in fields other than law. He didn't understand Hebrew law. When Paul talks about Jesus going to the right hand of God, he's not speaking about simplistic, naive, heavenly geography. He's speaking out of Hebrew law. It's a deep sort of analogy he's drawing here. If the man who criticized the sanctuary message had understood Hebrew law, he might not have made the mistake. Let me very quickly run you through this. When the Sanhedrin would sit in formal trial, when they were trying somebody like Jesus for his life, all 71 members of the Sanhedrin would sit in court in a place in the temple called Lishkaf Hagazoth, the Hall of Hewn Stones. And they would sit in a semicircle, the whole purpose being that as they sat in a circle, every one of them would have an equally good view of the witness who stood right in the center of the circle. So every one of those 71 judges would have a good view of what was being said, would be able to see the witness and pass judgment for themselves. By the way, the judges in that Hebrew trial did not sit on chairs or benches. They sat on big pillows. The pillows were put down on the floor in a semicircle, and they would walk into the temple trial room. They would take their shoes off because they're on holy ground. They would sit cross-legged on these pillows. So when Daniel, in Daniel 7, says, I saw thrones cast down, what's implied here is these big pillows are being put in place or being tossed down on the floor so judgment can take place. This is recognizable to any trial lawyer who understands Hebrew law. This is a scene of judgment. Now, in front of the high priest, who was right in the center of the court, with the two arms of the court going outward from him on right and left hand sides, in front of the high priest, there were three scribes. The scribe to the left of the high priest recorded the votes for conviction as the various members of the Sanhedrin would stand and speak their convictions about whether the prisoner was innocent or guilty. So the votes for conviction for guilt were recorded by the scribe on the left-hand side of the high priest. Right in front of the high priest, there was a second scribe who recorded both the votes for conviction and the votes for acquittal. At the right hand of the high priest was a scribe who recorded the votes for innocence, for salvation, for acquittal. Now, when Paul and Peter speak about Jesus going to the right hand of God, they're speaking in terms of Jewish law, which any Jew in 31 or 32 AD would clearly understand. It's the PhDs in the 1980s that don't understand this stuff. The Jew would understand what this apostle is saying is that Jesus has risen to the heavenly courts and he is the scribe voting for my salvation. That's what's going on here. So the fact that Jesus is said to have risen to the right hand of the Father is Hebrew metaphor out of Hebrew law. It does not destroy the concept of the heavenly sanctuary or a two-apartment sanctuary or 1844 or Adventism or the investigative judgment. So Hiram Edson gets this insight that in fact something has happened in the heavenly courts. The Lord has moved from one place to another, and the Hebrew language in fact confirms that. So on a dreary New England morning, Edson began to put it together. Something had happened on October 22, but it had happened not on earth, but in heaven. But the question is what? Now, I think sometimes we get the idea that Edson went out on the cornfield, just saw it all, and that was the end of the story. Nobody had to do any more research. Well, that wasn't so. Out in the cornfield, Edson began to understand that something was going on in heaven, but neither he nor anybody else they talked to that day really clearly understood what. They just realized that the 2300-year prophecy had been fulfilled the day before, but they hadn't put the pieces together. So all day long they prayed and they studied the Bible. This little group, this handful of people who were still hanging on to the Advent message, tried to understand what was going on. Well, heaven would help that little group of searching believers over the problem. Evening came, and Edson and his few friends came back to his little farmhouse. And there, of course, you know, always in these type of situations, it's the women who pay the highest price, isn't it? And we have to recognize that, gentlemen. In Russia today, where jobs are hard to come by, it is the women who are paying the price. If they can find a job anymore, they work for lower salaries than do the men. And ladies over there, there are no laws protecting women from things like sexual harassment. It's rough to be a woman in Russia these days. Women seem to pay the price. And gentlemen, we should perhaps remember that. That throughout history, they've had a hard thing to face. So it was this particular evening. Edson and his friends had been out studying the Bible. Well, Mrs. Edson was toiling over a hot old stove she thought she would never have to use again. And there she is cooking supper, and the men come into the little kitchen of his upstate New York farmhouse. And in that kitchen is a little cherry wood table, and on the table is a Bible. I happen to know that because that table right now is in my living room back in California. Hiram Edson made it out of cherry wood trees that were growing on his property there. I have it now. I'm trying to get it to the White Estate because that's where it belongs. And so we're going to figure out a way to transport this old and rather frail thing back to the Hiram Edson farm. On that table was a Bible. The little group of people who had been studying all day were almost at their wits' end. They couldn't understand quite what to do with this truth they were beginning to see. And finally, they did something that was very, very unlike a Millerite. You know, the Millerites were very tightly disciplined. Their minds operated in a scholarly way. And so they would go to the Word and they would study systematically, and that's where they got their truth from. But at this point, they were just bewildered. They had gone as far as they knew how to go. And one of them made a suggestion that was very un-Millerly, shall we say. They said, let's just open the Bible. Let it fall open and pray that the Lord will direct us to the text we have to have in order to understand this. So they prayed. They let the Bible fall open. And would you like to guess where it fell open to? Hebrews chapter 8. Now let's follow in their footsteps, shall we? Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now was that an answer to prayer or was it not? From that moment, the sanctuary truth began to be understood, and soon they came to Hebrews 9, 22 and 23, and to their excited gaze came these verses. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Wait a minute. What's being said here? What Paul is saying is, on earth, the sanctuary had to be purified with the blood of animals. But in heaven, the sanctuary had to be purified with better blood. In other words, they had now gone back over the route that William Miller had taken, and they corrected his mistake. Now, you remember last night I told you that Miller's mistake in predicting the Advent in 1844 was the assumption the heavenly sanctuary would never need to be cleansed. Edson and that little group of people on the evening of October 23 began to realize that, yes, for some strange reason, even heaven's sanctuary has to be cleaned up. And it's cleaned up with the blood of Jesus. With that understanding came an awesome contribution to Christian theology. Let me explain to you why I think this contribution is so big. Sometimes, just for fun, ask one of your non-Adventist Christian friends, what happens to sin when sin is forgiven? You know what answer you're probably going to get? Oh, praise the Lord, it's gone. To the bottom of the sea, it's as far as the east is from the west. It disappears. Sin just disappears at the moment of forgiveness. Zap, it's gone. Now notice something. In the whole world, of all of the religious faiths in the world, there's probably no group of people more careless generally with sin than are Christians. In Vietnam, the day after Saigon fell, the naughty ladies were back in Mandarin collars looking for a very different kind of work because Western values had left. When Khrushchev and his wife came to Hollywood on his celebrated trip long ago to the United States, they were allowed, as part of their tour of Hollywood, to see part of the filming of a movie in which Shirley MacLaine and somebody else were being filmed. What took place in that scene was so questionably moral that Khrushchev, the atheist, and his wife gaped at each other in disbelief. Even the Saudis, who desperately needed Western help, didn't want us in there very long. I once had a law school classmate in a good Catholic campus. He came in Monday morning kind of chuckling to the rest of us. He says, well, I sure had a situation happen to me at Mass yesterday. He said, I went into the confessional, and I told him what I had done the night before, Saturday night. And he said, the priest got mad. He said, I won't absolve you from that. You should never have even thought of doing that. So he said, that was no problem. I walked down three confessionals, found another priest, and got absolved. We as Christians tend, believe it or not, to be a little careless with sin. Is there a possibility that our carelessness with sin in part stems from our careless theology about how bad sin is? No big thing. I just say, God, I'm sorry. Zap, it's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. So as a result, has it been necessary for Christians to come up with thundering motives like eternal hell to scare people into trying to be good because our theology was improperly thought through? In other words, have we minimized and trivialized sin? Well, if we have, the sanctuary takes care of the problem. Now, let's go back to the original point I made here. You ask most of your friends, what happens to sin when it gets forgiven? They say, no big thing, it's gone. The Lord forgave it. Well, once upon a time, I represented in my early years when I did a lot of general practice and some trial work, I represented a young man who was a defendant among other charges. Count one was a violation of Section 23-102A of the California Vehicle Code. That just means that he had mixed alcohol and gasoline. The alcohol was in his stomach, the gasoline was in his gas tank. Other than that, he was a pretty good guy. He was the sort of individual, you know, that you would work with and know in a very normal setting. But one night he had one too many, got in his car, went out on the highway, crossed the center line and hit somebody head on. I get a call. This guy is sobering up in detention. Bail has about seven digits, you know. After the one, there's no getting him out easy. We learn that it's not only 23-102A, it's not just a deuce, it's not a drunk driving charge, it's vehicular manslaughter. Because they're hauling away the bodies from the other car. That morning, people are going to be planning a funeral. A mother's going to be telling her kids why daddy isn't coming home. Now, can that young fellow get forgiven? Can he? Well, if he can't, then Calvary isn't as big as I thought it was. Sure, he can be forgiven. But when he is forgiven, is it zap, no problem? No, there's still a funeral to plan, and there are kids who won't have a father. See, sin isn't quite that simple, folk. It doesn't just go away. The results of sin go on and on and on, and the only thing that ever stops them is the coming of Jesus. Now, way, way back in the morning of human history, a friend of God, a good man, had a promise. I will make of you a great nation. And the years rolled on and menopause got so far into the back that neither Sarah nor Abraham could remember exactly when it was. It's obvious that that son is not going to come. So what does Abraham do? He does what we do all too often. We try to help God do his work in our human way. And he made a mess of it, didn't he? And so here is this young Egyptian woman, Hagar, whose name means to flee. And Hagar becomes the mother of Abraham's child. Was that a mistake? Yes, it was a mistake. It was sin, folk. Why? Because there's something called the seventh commandment, folk, and we ought to remember that even today. Could Abraham be forgiven for that mistake? Of course he could. He's the friend of God. Does the effect of his sin still live on? Anybody here heard of Hebron, the Hebron massacre, the Middle East, the tragic hatred between brothers of a common father? Only at the end of time can you ever add up the effect of sin, folk. That is the sanctuary. The sanctuary in all of Christian theology is the only thing that makes any sense of the problem of how you interrupt sin and yet allow human free will to go on and see the consequences of sin roll on down clear to the end of time. Only at the end of time can you add up the ultimate effects of somebody's mistake. Abraham's mistake is a classic example of that. So sin doesn't disappear when it's forgiven. It just gets transferred from somebody to somebody else. In other words, folk, we need a sin bearer. Now let's go back to the word, Leviticus chapter 4. And we'll see how the sanctuary system worked in the time of Israel. Leviticus chapter 4. I'm having a hard time finding things here because I got this new Bible with me and it turns 5 pages at a time. So bear with me, folk. I'm doing my best. Leviticus 4. And we will begin here with verse 5. Verses 5 to 7. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it into the tabernacle of the meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of what? In front of the veil. Where is the veil? The veil separates the holy place from the most holy place, doesn't it? Now, do you see the symbolism here? Somebody sins. They come to the door of the courtyard of the sanctuary. They place their hands symbolically on the head of an animal. They transfer their guilt to the animal who is then killed. Am I right on that? We together so far? Now the animal dies, symbolizing that somebody else will pay the price. But does the sin just zap, evaporate at that point? No. Now the priest dips his finger in blood and walks into the very presence of God and he sprinkles blood 7 times. Why 7? What does 7 mean? Perfect completion. A complete transfer of sin from the guilty individual onto whom? The Lamb of God. It's transferred to the sanctuary. Now, what do we just read here in Hebrews 8? That the earthly sanctuary was a pattern of something in heaven? So sin is symbolically accumulating in the earthly sanctuary, but folk, when sin is confessed, it really accumulates in the heavenly sanctuary and is carried by somebody. Now, let's speed up here and go to 1 Peter 2. We're going to see the Apostle Peter do a little theology. Here people talk about doing theology. I don't know what's meant by that. I guess what they mean is they're studying the Bible. I hope that's what they mean. 2 Peter Chapter 2, or 1 Peter, I'm sorry, chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. What did Jesus do there? Peter says, who himself bare our sins in his body. You see the analogy now between Jesus and that animal who symbolically bore sin? Now, there are two Greek words that Peter could have used there when he wrote the word bear our sins. He could have said apolomai, which means to destroy, who in his own body destroyed our sins. He did not use the Greek word apolomai. He used the word anaferu. You know what that means? It means to carry. Who in his own body carried our sins. Well, if you're carrying something, what are you doing with it? You're moving it from here to here, aren't you? You're taking something someplace. That's why you carry something. What this means, therefore, is that the sanctuary illustrates that young man I represented could be forgiven, but the effect of his sin lived on, and if he confesses it, it is transferred now to the Son of God. It accumulates in the heavenly sanctuary. In other words, sin doesn't just disappear. It's carried by somebody. Now let's, in view of the time, just cast ahead a little bit to the end of the war, when after the judgments are completed and the Lord is ready to rebuild a perfect world, what's the last act in the great drama of rebellion? It's a horrible event called hell. That's where sin finally gets buried. Now, we as Adventists have always believed that Jesus, our sin bearer, ultimately has the right to transfer that guilt to somebody else, symbolized in the Day of Atonement ceremony in the scapegoat. So that at the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, the scapegoat symbolically bore all the confessed sins of Israel, was led out into the wilderness and disappeared and was never seen again. Have you folk ever encountered a fine Christian brother or sister from maybe another church who says, you know, the problem with you Adventists is you worship the devil because you believe the devil is going to ultimately carry your sins into the lake of fire. That means the devil is your savior. Have you ever heard that? Well, if you haven't, you will. I guarantee you will in the future. You know what the answer to that is? In no way, shape, or form do Adventists worship the devil. We confessed our sins and we handed our sins over to Jesus. He is our sin bearer. He is our Savior. Once he gets our sins, what he does with them is his business, not ours. He is the one who transfers them to the devil at the end of time, not us. So if you ever encounter that problem of people saying that we somehow look on Satan as our Savior, just remember, when you confess your sins, who do you hand them off to? You hand them off to the Lord. So at the end of time then, the devil bears the sins of the redeemed into the lake of fire. And do you understand now why it is that he's so anxious that you not be saved? Because if you are not, you will carry your sins there yourself. There's something in this for him. It's very personal. Embedded within this sanctuary doctrine, then, is a mighty truth. That we transfer sin and it accumulates in the heavenly sanctuary, and yes, even the heavenly sanctuary needs to be cleansed with the blood of Jesus. Now, there's another great truth in the sanctuary doctrine, and that is one that I think could solve Christianity's greatest problem, and that is the human ego. You know, even among people who profess to be converted Christians, ego, I think, can be a very, very tough and very persistent problem. Some of the most obnoxious behavior I have ever seen exhibited by human beings was done by people who, in an egocentric way, either walked on others or were judgmental of other people or very hard to live with. People who believed they were perfecting their lives for translation, but who were so filled with ego that it was hard, you know, to see Christianity through them. That's an easy problem, an easy trap for all of us to fall into. Within us is a perverse desire to keep self in control and somehow earn our own salvation. You go back to Cain. Cain was trying to worship God. He wasn't defying or denying God. He just said, look, I've grown these fruits and vegetables. I'm not a husbandman. I don't raise sheep. That's not personal to me. I'm going to bring to the Lord the best of the best. Don't you imagine that basket of fruit and vegetables he brought were carefully selected by him? The most beautiful products of his garden were brought to the altar. He said, Lord, I've done something special for you. This is me. And all he gets from heaven is that maddening silence. Because folk, ego isn't going to save us. And we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. And Cain's egocentricity in his form of worship had not converted him, and within him were the seeds of murder. So we have this urge to save ourselves through the whole history of the human race, through the Tower of Babel and Baal worship, yes, and even apostate Christianity, drawing from heathenism. All these things we have to do to save ourselves. We never deal with ego. But here is a sanctuary that tells us there's not a thing in the world you can do to save yourself. You have to take salvation as a gift. Just give your sins to Jesus. Kind of hard for us to swallow sometimes. You mean I can't at least do a decade of rosary? Something, Lord. I've got to earn something. Up there in Montreal at that lovely cathedral for the Father of Jesus, St. Joseph's, you see these long wooden stairways, people going up on their knees, a step at a time, a decade of rosaries at a time. Lord, let me do something to earn some of this. Folk, you can't earn salvation, and the sanctuary tells you that. And if we really get that clear, it takes care of human ego. At the cross, folk, ego better disappear. Point number two, a mighty truth. Just take salvation as a gift it is. But embedded with that is also another mighty gift, a mighty truth. And that's full assurance. I don't know about you folk, but out in California, I hear a lot of criticism of the old Advent message, based on the theory that the sanctuary and the investigative judgment and the law and this business of end-time Christian victory, that robs you of your full assurance. Well, it'll rob you of your full assurance if you want to consider yourself to be part of the remnant and still keep that bottle of Chateaubriand or some other alcoholic drink in the refrigerator. But folk, there's nothing about the sanctuary that needs to rob you of your full assurance. As a matter of fact, I find in the investigative judgment the mightiest assurance of salvation that you can have. Now, for generations, Adventists have lived in fear of the investigative judgment. Will I be ready? Will all my sins be confessed? Sometimes this provokes some rather stilted behavior. I don't really feel like it, but I'll go to Brother A and I'll yammer out some sort of a half-hearted confession of something that I may have done to offend him, so that in the time of trouble, that won't be there to cost my salvation. You know, when you confess sin one to another, folk, don't do it for selfish reasons because you're afraid of the time of trouble. Do it for the best reason of all. You've hurt another human life, and if you really know Jesus, you can't stand it when somebody else is hurting. That's why we confess sin. Well, anyway, for generations, I think we've lived kind of in fear of the investigative judgment. Maybe we've missed one of the brightest points of Adventism, that the function of the investigative judgment is not the condemnation of the accused, but the total vindication of the redeemed. Now, in the Review and Herald on November 22, 1898, Ellen White said this: "The investigative judgment is held in the presence of other worlds that the love, the integrity, the service of man for God may be honored to the highest degree." See, this isn't a condemnatory type of judgment. In a sense, it's an award ceremony. The function of the investigative judgment is not to condemn the accused. That will happen during the 1,000 years. The function of the investigative judgment is the total justification of the redeemed. Now, I suggest that here is where you really get rid of sin. As the time of Jacob's trouble sets in, Ellen White says, and I'm quoting now, "Although the saints have a deep sense of their unworthiness, they have no concealed wrongs to reveal. Their sins have gone beforehand to judgment and have been blotted out, and they cannot bring them to remembrance." Great Controversy, page 620. Now, if you are looking for full assurance, where are you going to find a better package than that? In the time of trouble, you recognize in a general way, we're unworthy, we need a Redeemer. Everything that ever happens that will be good in our lives through all eternity, we owe to Calvary, we owe to Jesus. But folk, when the time of trouble comes, the investigative judgment has done its work, you won't even be able to bring your specific wrongdoing to remembrance. You know why? Because it's blotted out. When heaven wipes the tapes clean, folk, they're wiped clean, even in your mind. Thank God for that. If you're looking for full assurance, it comes out of the heavenly sanctuary, folk. It comes out of October 23, 1844, and the mighty truths that Christianity was given by a little group of Bible students. Well, all of that leads to the point I want to close with, and that is this. While probation lingers, while the investigative judgment winds up but is still open, it is not our duty, it's not our job, it's our privilege to cooperate with the mighty agencies found in the heavenly sanctuary. Look into the sanctuary, and what do you see? Number one, you see the Son of God praying for you. Do you know He does that? There was that young, impetuous, often prone to err, fisherman from Galilee by the name of Petrus, Peter. Jesus said to him, "Simon Peter, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you." Now it seems obvious to me that Jesus prays for us not only during His earthly ministry, but also in heaven. One time Paul was writing to one of the early Christian churches, and in the New English Bible it said so beautifully, so lyrically, "Christ rose for us. Christ lives for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us." So in the heavenly sanctuary, you see Christ praying for you. You know, there's another member of the Godhead who prays for you. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does it on a level very different, apparently, from the level Jesus does it on. Jesus is, of course, albeit totally divine, but also a gift to the human race, and so He has humanity. He understands how to pray in a human way. Holy Spirit, out in that infinite depth of the mind of God, prays for us, as the apostle said, with groans that cannot be uttered. Way down into infinity, prays for us in the way God prays. So there are two agencies of the Godhead at least praying for you. Now let's take a look into that heavenly sanctuary. In that place, Ezekiel one time was privileged to visit in vision. What did he see? He saw a great, mighty throne. He called it lapis lazuli. It's the ancient gemstone sapphire. Sapphire is a gorgeous, incandescent blue shot through with pyrite, which gives it flecks of gold. And on that incandescent, fiery, blue and gold throne, there's a stream of light, a ribbon, a fiery ribbon of light that flows out through the paving stones there. I'm sure precious stones, you know, like diamonds. Acres and acres, miles of them. There, multiplied billions of angels stand waiting for you to just ask them for help. Every one of them incandescent, on fire with energy from the throne of God. One angel, one time, overflew 185,000 of the meanest soldiers this earth has ever seen. I know that because they came from Nineveh. Nineveh was a tough, tough city. Nobody in Nineveh did any work at all. They didn't have to. They went out and stole everything. Didn't have to plant crops when you could steal it. Every citizen of Nineveh was a citizen soldier. When they got through with a city, if they didn't like the kind of resistance you had put up, they would require, as one last act before they hauled you off into slavery, they would require you to break down your city. Take brick by brick, stone by stone, pound it into dust, put it into baskets, take it outside and throw it into the wind, and the wind would scatter it. So then they were done. There was no sign that a city had ever been there. 185,000 of those mean rascals camped around about one of the cities of God. One angel overflew them. And when he was done, there were 185,000 bodies to take care of. That's the kind of power that's inherent there at the throne. Don't tell me you can't overcome sin, folk. Heaven has mighty agencies there in the heavenly sanctuary, impatiently waiting for you just to ask. "Ask then, ask, and ye shall receive," Ellen White says, "for a Christ-like temper, for wisdom and strength to do God's bidding, for those kind of things. Ask and believe the gifts are yours." In the sanctuary, those agencies exist. And finally, in the sanctuary, as we close, we get a little bit of clarity of what the issues are really like at the end of time. A little bit hard sometimes when we're watching Jeopardy or Murphy Brown to remember that there's a war on. But there is. And the sanctuary reminds us of it. Great Controversy, 489. The intercession of Christ on behalf of man in the sanctuary is as essential to the plan of salvation as was His death. We must by faith enter within the veil. There the light from the cross of Calvary is reflected. There we may gain a clearer insight into the mysteries of redemption.
The precious hours, instead of being given to pleasure, to display, or to seeking of gain, should be devoted to earnest, prayerful study of the Word. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time. Could the veil which separates the visible from the invisible world be swept back, and the children of men behold an angel recording every word and deed which they must meet again? How many words that are daily uttered would remain unspoken? How many deeds would remain undone? In the judgment, the use made of every talent will be scrutinized. How have we employed the capital lent us of heaven? How have we used our time, our pen, our voice, our money, our influence? What have we done for Christ in the person of the poor? Sad is the record which angels bear to heaven. Intelligent beings, professed followers of Christ, are absorbed in worldly possessions or the enjoyment of earthly pleasures. How solemn is the thought, day after day, passing into eternity, bears its burden of records for the books in heaven. Folk, life is enjoyable and it's fun. There are weekends in Yosemite, and there are pleasant times together with the people of God in Pennsylvania. And there's joy, and there's just the joy of good food and good fellowship and life in general. But life is also serious, because we're deep behind enemy lines and there's a war on. And folk, every day, every moment of our lives, we are creating a record that gets left in a place called the heavenly sanctuary. Now is the time to cooperate with the mighty agencies of heaven in getting ready for the full assurance that is possible in the investigative judgment. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Until what? Until I went into the sanctuary. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful gifts you've given to us. Thank you for the gift of spiritual ancestors who struggled and were disappointed and yet hung on, and through whom you could give us some truth. Thank you for the fact that it is no longer necessary for the second coming to delay while God's people get more truth. You've given us that truth. Now you can come anytime. And that's what we want. And we pray as did John the Revelator, even so come, Lord Jesus.
You've been listening to Attorney Lewis Walton, American Cassette Ministries guest speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1994, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by Attorney Walton or other American Cassette Ministries speakers, please call our toll-free order line 1-800-233-4450. Thank you for ordering American Cassette Ministry cassettes. Your prayers and continued financial support are extremely important as together we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.